I want to direct your attention this morning to the whole of that chapter, or the incident in that chapter, Daniel 3, that I read earlier on. And we live in a world that's always trying to press us into its ungodly mould. And we live in a world as well that seeks to cajole us, maybe even threaten us into doing what the world itself wants to do. And we live in a world at the same time where, or sooner or later, we're all faced with problems. Well, there's always tribulation, there are always troubles and trials in this world. And individually, sooner or later, we face tribulation. And while there are those as well who, as believers, face persecution for Christ's sake. And this is where Daniel chapter 3 speaks to each one of us, whatever our own personal situation may be, with this message of loyalty to God. Loyalty to God in the face of whatever pressures and trials that we may face, and confidence in God that He's the one who in every situation is with us, if we're true believers, and will deliver us. He will help us in every situation. So I want to deal with three main points this morning from this chapter. Firstly, the fashion of the world. Secondly, the fear of man. And thirdly, the fiery furnace. The fashion of the world, the fear of man, the fiery furnace. And so the first main point that I'm dealing with then, the fashion of the world. And we're looking particularly at verse 1 here. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now this particular king that's referred to here, and we're talking about the 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he was an incredibly wealthy king. A highly successful king, a very wealthy king. And one of the inscriptions of ancient Babylon tells us this with reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this is supposedly Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking. Huge cedars from Lebanon, their forest with my clean hands I cut down. With radiant gold I overlaid them, with jewels I adorned them. The side chapels of the shrine of Nebo, the cedar beams of their roofs, I adorned with lustrous silver. Well, that tells us that there's nothing unlikely about this huge image of gold, or at least overlaid with gold, that's described here in Daniel chapter 3. And many critics of the Bible in the past have said impossible. An image of this size, pure gold, or overlaid with gold, it could never happen. But this and other inscriptions from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon shows that he was indeed incredibly wealthy, and there's nothing incredible about this particular image that is described here in Daniel chapter 3. Now, at first sight, the proportions of this image seem rather ridiculous and rather grotesque. If you change it into our terms, it was about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, completely out of proportion. Well, maybe a large part of the measurement there was the base on which the image itself stood. We're not quite sure about that because it's not made clear in this particular chapter. But then again, idols in antiquity, and many idols in the modern world, in many parts of the modern world as well, idols in antiquity, they were often deliberately grotesque. They were meant to be grotesque because the idea was to inspire fear in the heart of the supposed worshippers. I remember a version of this that I used to read to my children when they were young. That's a long time ago now. Geoffrey Ball wonderfully changed this into a sort of children's poem. And coming to this point in the story describing the image, Geoffrey Ball portrayed the three young men as saying to Nebuchadnezzar about his wonderful image, "It's just a hunk of ugly junk outside the city wall." And I think that about summarizes it. But the question is, why did Nebuchadnezzar build this great idol outside the city? What was his motivation? Well, in the first instance, we have to remember that all idolatry, in any form, is an act of rebellion against God. And so in this instance, what we find with Nebuchadnezzar is that he is rebelling against God. This Nebuchadnezzar, to whom God had spoken in chapter 2 of this particular book, and I believe that's what I preached on last time I was here, Daniel chapter 2, God had spoken to him in a dream. And so in the full light of the knowledge of the real God, he's rebelling against the true God when he sets up this great image, this great idol. The God whom he had acknowledged himself, going back to Daniel chapter 2, when he virtually worshipped Daniel as if Daniel was in the place of that God. And this is the God against whom, with real knowledge and full knowledge, Nebuchadnezzar is rebelling. Well, let's say that the fashion of the world, as in this instance with Nebuchadnezzar, it always is rebellion against God, isn't it? And in one sense or another, it's idolatry. Here we are in modern Britain, and the fashion of modern Britain is very plainly rebellion against God. And there's much idolatry in modern Britain as people pursue their money and their highly ambitious careers or whatever it may be. Most people today refusing to acknowledge God and refusing to submit to the laws of God. And well, in that sense, they're living for themselves and their idols. It's idolatry. It's rebellion against God. And again, we have a government that's in rebellion largely against God because we've had laws in recent years that are totally contrary to the word of God and the laws of God. And those who are not yet believers, and maybe that's one of you this morning, those who are not yet believers in one way or another, you're living in rebellion against God and you're pursuing your own goals, your own idols, in rebellion against God. And if you're not a believer this morning, what that means for you is that you need to repent of your rebellion against God, of the way that you've set God aside as you pursue your own purely personal concerns and ambitions, and well, let me call them idols. You need to repent, and you need to turn to God in faith for salvation. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Turn away from your rebellion, from the fashion of this world, and turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Well, again, going back to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Nebuchadnezzar's idol was an idol of union without God. In the ancient world, and well, we see it in various nations of the modern world as well, social cohesion and unity was often achieved by means of religion. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to achieve when he set up this huge idol outside of his capital city. Because the idea was that every time the people that he gathered together to celebrate and worship this idol, every time his people heard the instruments of music playing, then everybody was to bow down to this image. And in that way, he was bringing union and unity, a sort of social union and cohesion, as he hoped, to his people, to his nation, to his empire. And he had people representing many different nations there when he set up this idol and caused people to worship it for the first time. But then again, you see, our own society today, isn't it a society which is seeking social cohesion and political cohesion? Not by religion, but without God. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he was seeking social cohesion through false gods, and a false god in particular. Well, our society is seeking social cohesion without God, exactly like Nebuchadnezzar, but today is particularly in a secular way. And what our society is seeking is unity without God, like Nebuchadnezzar, but it's in a totally secular way. A society which has become increasingly secular. A society that more and more is trying to sideline religion, because it says there are many religions, and so we have to sideline religion, or rather we have to drive it out of the public sphere so that we can have a secular unity. But that's unity essentially without God. And what our society is seeking is a false tolerance where we all have to tolerate one another in a wrong sort of way. Yes, tolerance is important, but society seeks, and secular society seeks, to encourage us to a false tolerance in the sense that we mustn't claim that we have the truth. All religions are the same, and we have unity. So our society would say, by not claiming that we have the truth in particular, we've all got to acknowledge one another. And that's an essentially secular unity, and it's a non-God unity. And our society also seeks to create union and unity and social union by a false tolerance, in which we're all supposed to approve certain sins that are completely contrary to God's law. And under laws as they exist, under the threat of certain fines in certain directions. Or there are situations as well where if people don't show the sort of tolerance that our society is asking for today and our government is asking for, you run the risk of losing your job, or you don't get that job in the first instance. And there are certain jobs today which is very difficult for Christians to do, or where they're refused certain jobs simply because they will not comply with some of the false toleration that our society demands and the laws of this land demand. I'm not going to go into detail there, but there are certain instances where that's true. But as John Newton says in another context, I quote, "Union where there is not the fear of God is but a conspiracy against him." And I believe that's true. Union where there is not a fear of God is but a conspiracy against him. And really, that's what we have in our land today. Ultimately, it's a conspiracy against God. And there are those who are driving God completely out of the public arena. But then again, Nebuchadnezzar's idol, it was an idol of self-worship. St. Jerome, late in the 4th century, early 5th century AD, he may well be right when he makes this comment in his commentary. I quote, "How soon he forgot the truth, when he had just been worshipping a servant of God as if it had been God himself, but now commanded a statue to be made for himself in order that he personally might be worshipped in the statue." And I think that's a fair deduction when we look at this story as a whole. Following on from Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar was no more than the head of gold of the statue. Do you remember the statue which represented four empires and the head of gold, it represented the Babylonian Empire, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar at the head of the Babylonian Empire. There he was just the head. And as if he's saying, I want to be the whole statue. I want to be the whole of the image, not just the head of gold, but a total statue of gold. But then even if this statue wasn't directly a representation of King Nebuchadnezzar himself, it was still an idol of self-worship. It was a monument to Nebuchadnezzar's great wealth, his pride in his wealth. And I read to you that quotation from an inscription of Nebuchadnezzar in the ruined city of Babylon. It's been excavated. And it's very clear that he was very proud of his wealth. And so when he set up this statue, it really was an idol to display his wealth and his pride in his wealth. And in that sense, it was very clearly an idol of self-worship. A cult of self-worship, which was using religion and the worship of this idol, boasting his own wealth. A cult of self-worship aimed at uniting the people of his empire around himself, the great king, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the modern West is largely dominated, isn't it, by the idol of self-worship. Influenced, going back into the 20th century in particular, and I suppose very much the middle of the 20th century, influenced by existential philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre, who said this, and again I quote, Sartre said, "Before you come alive, life is nothing. It's up to you to give it meaning. It's up to you to give it meaning, and value is nothing else but the meaning that you choose." And really, that's a recipe for total self-centeredness, self-orientation, a self-dominated lifestyle. You are the chooser and you are the maker of your own life. That's effectively what Jean-Paul Sartre was saying. And that's what so many people are thinking and saying and acting upon today. Self is the great idol of our age. And we live in an age of extreme selfism. And let's say selfishness, to use that word. So many people seem to be driven along by this great idol of selfishness. Well, thank God there are still many, what shall we say, kind-hearted, genuine people out in the world, and many of them non-Christians as well. But there are so many who are driven along by this great God of selfism and selfishness. Self-directed people, self-made people, people who make their own values, who choose to live how they want to live, who are immoral because they want to be immoral, regardless of the consequences, whatever else it may be. People who are forgers of their own destiny. People who are ever striving to realize their true selves, expressing their true selves. Well, I'm glad that they don't always succeed, because what's inside our true selves so often is quite ugly and sinful and wicked. There is a restraint, thank God. But this is the way people are thinking. I must express myself. I must be myself. And they want to achieve this full self-expression. people who set their own goals in life, purely their own goals, often regardless of other people and certainly regardless of God. This is the sophist and self-centered age that we live in. And sadly, even Christians can be influenced. Each one of us can so easily be influenced by the spirit of our age and this modern cult of self-worship. When God becomes merely the answer to our own personal needs. Because that's the way a lot of Christians think today. They pray to God just to get what they want out of God. They look to God just to get what they want from God. And we can all do that if we're not careful. A selfish approach to God where what I want matters more than the glory of God. And when our main concern then in prayer is to get out of God just what we want, not a spirit of submissiveness to God and worship of God, but just getting what we want and then getting very angry with God because we don't get what we want. This is the modern selfish spirit. And when services of worship, and this happens in so many places today, are geared more towards pleasing the worshipper than honouring and glorifying God. And I believe that is one of the great faults of our age, that so much in so-called modern worship is just to please man and not to glorify God and to offer to God what is pleasing and glorifying to God. And when we live lives of self-satisfaction rather than self-sacrifice to God, when Christians are no longer prepared to face the challenge to mission when it may be very costly, and when in other ways there's a sort of selfishness with our belongings and our possessions, and instead of this spirit of self-sacrifice, there is a spirit of selfishness, even in us as believers. Well, we are all selfish in a measure, but sometimes in far too great a measure. How we need to be delivered from the self-centered, self-idolizing, self-worshipping spirit of our modern age, and learn what it means to live for God, self-sacrificially to live for God, and to live in love for God, and to desire to please Him first and others, before our own selfish and self-centered ways. Well, that's my first main point then, the fashion of this world, which is idolatry and selfishness and self-centeredness. The fashion of this world. My second main point, the fear of man. And here I focus particularly on verses 6-7, where we read, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So here we have the people of Babylon in a very automatic way responding to the music and worshipping the statue. In one sense, they were just conditioned, rather like Pavlov's dogs. Some of you may know about Pavlov's dogs, but the idea that a bell was rung and they were given something to eat. Every time the bell was rung, they salivated and they ate. And then the bell was rung and without being given food, they still salivated. It's that sort of thing. They were conditioned to respond in an automatic way. And you've almost got this in the story. The way that Daniel in the account repeats this phrase, that every time they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the symphony, all kinds of music, they bowed down and worshipped. They were just being conditioned in that sense. Well, much of modern life is like that. People are conditioned into behaving in certain ways. A lot that happens on television, it conditions people and how they think. And so many people today think how television tells them to think. It's that sort of conditioning. But more importantly, the people of Babylon, they were driven by the fear of man to worship this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, by the fear of the fiery furnace. And the fear of man is always a very potent weapon, isn't it, to impose conformity on people and to impose on people's consciences. Nebuchadnezzar was imposing on people's consciences by the fear of man. The Church of Rome in medieval times, it used the fear of man to suppress all dissent against the Church of Rome and against the Pope of Rome. Kings, queens and bishops of the Church of England, after the Reformation, for many years after the Reformation, many of them used the fear of man in penalties against the Puritans, for example, and that's why so many of the Puritans, they fled to the New World and hoped to be able to worship God in true freedom of conscience there, driven by the fear of man because they wouldn't conform, but there were those who conformed through the fear of man, and there were those who suffered persecution and endured it as well. And Islam has used the fear of man and is still using the fear of man to suppress the Christian faith in many parts of this world and to prevent people from believing in Christ. And modern liberal Britain, so-called, is using the fear of man, isn't it? Because there is discrimination against believers. Well, there always is in a measure, but more so today and increasingly so. And particularly with some of these anti-biblical laws which have been passed in recent years, which do affect discrimination against believers. And there are penalties that can be suffered in law by those who break the law because they follow their Christian conscience. And it's using the fear of man, again, to impose conformity to, well, to anti-Christian ways and non-Christian ways. But as Scripture warns us, the fear of man brings a snare. That's Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. And so we've got to be wary of the fear of man and of being afraid of men when they try to use fear and stir up fear within us in order to impose on our consciences and to stop us obeying the laws of God. We need to be very wary of allowing any part of our conduct being driven along by the fear of man. It's not always matters of law. There are many circumstances at work or school or whatever where the fear of man can grip us and we don't stand by our testimony and we don't stand by our faith. We need to be wary of being imposed on by the fear of man. Faced with the fear of man, may every one of us who are true believers be loyal to God in the fear of the Lord. Fear God first before we fear man. That's the principle. Well, that's my second main point. I've talked about the fashion of this world and the fear of man. Let me turn now to my third main point from this chapter, which is the fiery furnace. Looking particularly at verses 16 onwards, where we read, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded, excuse me, I've jumped one or two verses there deliberately. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now the likelihood is that these three men, along with their friend Daniel, that they'd been brought from their own land, the land of Israel, to Babylon when they were no more than teenage boys. Suitable for training in Nebuchadnezzar's service, that's why they were taken to Nebuchadnezzar's palace and selected in a particular way. And it would seem that they were just teenagers in that sense. And so probably here in chapter 3, they were still in their teens or very young men at the very most. And so I would suppose that Nebuchadnezzar imagined that it was very easy to intimidate them. They were young men, teenagers maybe, or just very young men, and therefore very easy to intimidate them and impose on them and mould them into submission. But he was wrong. Well, experience proves that many a young person, and sometimes even children, have been totally faithful to God, even under the most severe threats, even at the cost of their own lives. And many an older person has simply settled for a quiet life. It gets a bit like that, doesn't it? The older you get, you think, oh, I can't cope with this anymore. So Nebuchadnezzar got it completely wrong. More importantly, he was wrong because he failed to realize their strong faith in the God of Israel. The God of Israel wasn't just another God. And these young men, they really knew God and they trusted in God. And Nebuchadnezzar did not reckon with that. They were young, yes, but they were great heroes of faith. Heroes of faith probably referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33-34, where the writer to the Hebrews says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. And that would seem to be a reference to Daniel chapter 3. And we can presume as well with these three young men that they would have known God's promise to the prophet Isaiah, where God said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2, When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. And it would seem fairly evident that they continued in this chapter in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's threats, in the faith of this particular promise above all from Isaiah 43. And in the faith of this promise, or promises like this, they were totally brave in the face of the fiery furnace. They were not intimidated by the fear of man, and they were brave even though it was the fiery furnace that threatened them, heated up 7 times more than usual, so much so that the very men who threw them into the fiery furnace were consumed by the heat and the flame of that furnace. Absolutely confident, these three young men, these three Jewish men, that whether they lived or died, God would be with them in the fire. Confident, as Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary, I quote, "God will either deliver us from death or deliver us in death." That was their confidence. That was their certainty in God and the word and promise of God. And God was indeed present with them in the fiery furnace, as witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar when he said in verse 25, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God," or a little bit more exactly and accurately to the Hebrew, "the form of the 4th is like a son of the gods." But it makes no difference. Almost certainly the 4th person who appeared in the fiery furnace was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was born in Bethlehem, there with them in the fire. But whatever the exact explanation of that 4th person, God was true to his word. God was with them in the fiery furnace. And in this instance, God delivered them out of the fiery furnace. So God was true to his word when he delivered them from death in the fire of the fiery furnace. Now I want to underline, many faithful men and women of God have perished in the fire. In effect, well, some literally in fire. Some have been burnt at the stake in this very land of ours in centuries past because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But always God has been true to his word, and he's been with them in the fire. That's one aspect, and that's one outworking of God's promise. But there are also instances like these men where God has delivered his people in extraordinary ways after the most extraordinary trials and tribulations, and in effect God has delivered them out of the fire. Well, God is sovereign. He does what is best, and he does what is most for his glory. Whether we face the fires of persecution for Christ's sake, whether we face the fires of human threats or intimidation for Christ's sake, or for whatever reason it may be, or whether we face the fire of other trials and tribulations, the ordinary trials and tribulations of life, which sooner or later come upon each one of us, in one way or another, sooner or later, we go through trials, we go through problems, the fires of ordinary tribulations, if I can put it that way. What this whole story of Daniel, or the three friends of Daniel in chapter 3 of this book teaches us, is that we should be loyal to God in every situation, and we should face every trial and tribulation in the confidence of God's promise when he said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you." In other words, whether we live or we perish, God is promising to be with us. And God will deliver us in the fire or out of the fire, according to his good and gracious and sovereign purpose. Well, let me come now very quickly to my conclusion. If you're not a believer this morning, well, let me say at this point that this promise is not immediately your promise. That is, it's not a promise to you until you have repented of your sin and acknowledged that you are in rebellion against God, and that in large measure you're simply living for yourself and you're ignoring the commands of God and you're doing your own thing. Repent of your sin, acknowledge your sin before God, and then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order that you might be saved. If only you will believe in him and take hold of his salvation by faith. Take hold of his salvation by faith this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can take to heart with every true believer this wonderful promise that I focused on this morning in relation to the incident of the burning fiery furnace, when God said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. Amen.